Good morning, Life Point. Hey, for those that haven't been able to meet yet, my name's Brian. I serve as one of the pastors for Life Point here at this campus. And we always just want to start out by saying welcome back to our members and regular attenders. It's great to see you guys week over week and just call you family. And then for those of you who may be new, even if it's your first time, I want to stop and just say welcome to you. We're thankful that you guys are joining us today. We're in week two of a series that we're calling Co-Mission. We're trying to just really look at two things, two questions. What is the church? And then what is the church's mission? If you were with us last week, we got started with that foundation question of what is the church. And then once Kel got past confessing to the congregation that he doesn't like country music, I just want to say to all of you that booed him off stage, I am from Kentucky. I do like country music. We'll all pray with him together, okay? So once he got past all of that, he really worked to land home that the church isn't a meeting, right? The church isn't a building, but the church is really the people of God. And as the people of God, there are certain things that are true about you, right? He walked through a section of text in Ephesians 1 where the Apostle Paul is reminding the people of God in Ephesus really of who they are in Christ, right? That they're holy, that they're blameless, they're forgiven, adopted, and that they're spirit-filled, right? And that's where it starts, right? It starts with who you are before you get to anything around what you do. And if you missed last week, I just want to encourage you to download that message from the LifePoint app, and then you can get caught up with us. But what we said last week and what we'll say every week, the big idea of the series is that if you are saved, then you are sent. And that's the first thing there in your listening guide if you want to follow along with me today, that if you're saved, then you are sent. That there's just no such thing as a Christian without a mission, right? That when you're adopted into the family of God, everyone has a role in that family. Another way we're saying is that once you join God's team, there's no bench warmers, right? We all have a role. We all have a mission that when you are saved, you are sent. And then during the series, we're going to look at how we're called to share the gospel, how we're called to approach our work for the glory of God. But this week, we're going to look at a way that someone should be able to tell if you are a follower of Jesus. Right, that when someone looks at you, when they see you, when they interact with you, they should be able to tell that you are a follower of Jesus by what you wear. It's a lot of puzzled looks out there, right? Just hang out with me for a minute. Some of you care more about this than others. Some of you have an outfit for every day or occasion. Some of us just get dressed in the dark. We don't care, right? But a follower of Jesus does have a certain way that they are to dress. I've got a few pictures up here. If you want to look at these with me, just to prove out this point. If you went to the Ohio State spring game yesterday, you probably ran into these guys. And you can tell by their clothes that they follow the Buckeyes, right? And then look at the next one. You could tell by, some of you like this, some of you don't. You could tell by this guy's clothes that he follows the Browns. And then the last one over here, you can tell by these guys' clothes that they follow that state up north, right? That's for the two of you that are here today, right? So you can tell a lot about who someone follows by the clothes that they wear. Not only who they follow, but you can tell a lot about who they are and what they do by the clothes that they wear. Look at these with me. The next one. You can tell by this person's clothes that they are a firefighter, right? That they fight fires. Look at the next one. You can tell by her clothes that she is a doctor. And then the last one. Obviously, that's a worship leader, right? Skinny jeans, short sleeve button-up shirt to the top, boots to match. That's a worship leader. That's actually John. He's our worship leader over at Lewis Center. We love John. So in a lot of ways, you can tell who someone follows, a lot of who they are, a lot of what they do by the clothes that they wear. And it's the same for a Christian. That what we're going to dig in today are the clothes that a follower of Jesus is to wear, how we are to dress, the things that we are to put on. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. If you've got a Bible, you can flip there. If you've got an app, you can thumb there and follow along with me. We're going to work through just a few verses of text. And then on the back half, I just want to talk to us about what I think is the greatest reason why most of us don't put these things on. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church in Colossae. These are people of God that he's never even met, but because they've been adopted into God's family, they've been adopted into one family. Remember last week we said that the church is the people of God. This local church was actually planted by a guy named Epaphras. He was saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So he met Jesus and then immediately went back home and started telling other people about Jesus. That's how this thing works. And this letter is like so many of Paul's. He spends the first two chapters on who Jesus is and who you are because of it. And then it turns, like we're going to see here in chapter 3, to what you do. right? It's always who you are before what you do, but your actions should flow from your identity. I think we also got to remember who Paul is, right? Kel touched on it last week. We walked through his testimony a few weeks ago that this man hated the church, right? But then Jesus rescued him, and you get to see what happens when someone encounters Jesus, what happens in their heart. Everything changes. He went from being the greatest enemy of the church to the greatest missionary in the church, right? He went from hate to love, and that's a lot about what he's writing in chapter 3. He starts out by saying, since then, you've been raised with Christ. What he's saying, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if you're a follower of Jesus, here are some things that no longer belong in your life, but then here are some things that you and I should be known for. And we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It reads like this. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, he says, bear with one another. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So God's chosen people, right? The church, the ones who are holy and dearly loved. Remember last week, Kel said that you are chosen, that you are holy because of God, not because of you. He's speaking to the church, the people of God. And he says to clothe yourselves, right? This is how you are to dress. This is what a follower of Jesus is to wear, that you can't follow Christ undressed, that you are chosen, holy, dearly loved because of what God did. But then here are some things that you share in responsibility for, right? He said, clothe yourselves. That's a verb. There's an action. There's an action that takes place. These are some things that you are to practice so that when someone looks at you, they see you wearing this. Because you're a new person, you need some new clothes. So the first thing he starts with is compassion. That's where he starts. He starts with compassion. I want to spend just a minute here. Because some translations say to put on a heart of compassion. It's two words in the original language. But it's not saying to love with all of your heart. It literally means to love with your bowels, right? This is a deep feeling in your gut. It's a violent passion, right? It's a gut-wrenching, deep feeling of pity and mercy, of compassion. And this one, I think, is talking less about an action that you take and more about an emotion that you can't control. It's a deep-seated love that comes from your gut. And this is a spiritual issue. Because if we're honest with each other, I can memorize all the Bible passages around compassion and still have no compassion. Right? I can memorize everything that Scripture has to offer around mercy and still have no mercy. It isn't intellectual. It's emotional. Understanding this in our hearts doesn't necessarily mean we believe it in our understanding in our minds, doesn't necessarily mean we believe it in our hearts. What we believe in our hearts drives us to action, not necessarily what we believe in our minds. Being doctrinally sound, but spiritually dead isn't a win. That most people could care less about your conviction until they get to see your compassion. And there's this gap a lot of times between what we know and what we feel, and we've got to pray to God, we've got to walk in the Spirit to close that gap. Compassion isn't intellect. It's a feeling in your gut. Mercy isn't intellect. It's something that's stirred up inside of you because you've experienced it yourself. And Paul's saying that when someone looks at you, right, you're to be known as a group of people that are compassionate, that you feel what other people are going through, that you feel what other people are experiencing. Compassion says that I feel your pain in my heart. And it doesn't matter how they got there. Right? It doesn't matter what happened before to get them to that place. Compassion is regardless of those things, right? Because compassion isn't a feeling that's followed up with, well, if you would have just listened to me, right? Or if you would have just done this, if you would have just, if you could have stopped this, you probably deserve it if you would have just. Because we move from compassion to counsel really quick, but it's regardless of those things. And Paul says that he wants you to put this on. He says, I want you to wear compassion. Look at the next one. It's kindness. Kindness puts some action with your compassion, right? Kindness is the action that reveals your compassion. And Paul says you're to put this on, this new habit. Compassion can't see someone in need and not help them. Kindness is extending yourself, right? It's when you see a need and you extend yourself. You help someone else, right? It means that you bear someone else's burden. We see that in one of the 59 one another verses in Scripture, that we're to bear one another's burden. That means we give of ourselves and we get involved with someone else to the point that it burdens me. Or else you're not really bearing their burden with them. Kindness means that you help in a way that takes their burden onto yourself. And some would say kindness is a kind word, or it's an encouraging word. And I would say it's not less than that, right? But Jesus didn't die and give us new life to stop there. Kindness is extending yourself. It's when you loan your strengths, when you loan your time, when you loan your resources to someone else. And not because they deserve it, and not because you owe it to them. It's putting others in place of yourself. It's doing something for someone else. It's the action in your compassion. And Paul says that you and I are to put this on. Next one, it's humility. We got to remember the context here. It's in the context of relationships with other people. So I think humility is talking about the fact that you and I need to see ourselves rightly, right? That we don't see ourselves as better than someone else. It's the opposite of pride. It doesn't matter if you own a business, if you're super successful. It doesn't matter if you're an athlete and you run faster than everybody in the room. It's not about talent. It's not about opportunity. It's the fact that we're all made equally in the image of God and we share his love. It doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't matter what you do, how old you are, what you've accomplished, what you haven't accomplished. Humility says that we are all made in the image of God and we're all loved by him. And even if God has blessed you, right, even if he's blessed you with success, with money, with education, with opportunity, even if he's blessed you with those things, that's not what makes you special. What makes you special is that you are made in the image of God and you are loved by the Father himself. And that when people see you, when they speak to you, they don't see your money, they don't see your education, they don't see your background, they don't see your success, but they see you clothed with humility. Next one, gentleness comes right after that. Gentleness means that I don't carry around this self-importance, right? That I'm not impressed with myself. But in my relationships, this is what it literally means, that it's a strength that accommodates another's weakness. Gentleness doesn't maintain a relationship or enter into a conversation from a position of strength, right? It's not about who I am, about what I've done, my success, my talent, my opportunity, my background, my education, my accomplishments. It's not about that, but rather considers the other person and adjusts. It adjusts our approach to communicate to them that my relationship with you is more important than you being impressed with me. Gentleness is a strength that accommodates someone else's weakness. And Paul says that we are to be clothed with that. Then he said patience. And some people think of patience like I've got to wait up for someone else, but it's really not about that. It's about moving at their pace. And there's a huge difference there. It's not about waiting for someone to catch up, but moving at their speed instead of yours. It's about not losing it, right? Not losing your patience, not being frustrated, not becoming irritable or cynical. It's about accepting someone for who they are and not who you expect them to be. You see that same word commonly used as the attitude of God towards men, right? And that word's generally used not towards an event or something that's happened, but towards people. It's not like I'm waiting patiently for something to happen. I'm patient with people. And Paul says that you and I are to put that on. He finishes out with two more here. He says to bear with one another and forgive one another if you have a grievance. Where we tend to get this one wrong, I think, is by avoiding it. The majority of us try to avoid this part because we like to avoid conflict. But hear me say this, that if you can overlook an offense, right, if you know you've been sinned against, you have a grievance, and you're able to absorb that and just overlook it and move on, then you should do that, right? Proverbs says that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So if you have the spirit-filled power and the grace-driven ability to absorb a grievance, to absorb that offense and just move on, you should do that. But if bitterness starts to take up root in your heart, right, and you stop trusting someone, you stop giving them the benefit of the doubt, you stop thinking the best of someone, you're not overlooking that. And you can no longer walk in denial because you know it's there. You know you've been sinned against. You know you have a grievance, but you don't like conflict and you try to avoid that. But that's not what Paul says here. That's not how he says to handle that. He says to bear with one another. to be patient with one another, to understand that we are all sinners and that we talk through those things and we forgive one another. Forgiveness is the decision you make on the inside to refuse to live in the past. But he qualifies how you are to forgive. He says, as the Lord forgave you. He's saying that you've been forgiven far more than you could ever forgive. That's what drives you to be patient. It's what drives you to forgive other people, because Jesus was patient with you. Jesus forgave you. Even when you didn't do that thing that you said you were going to do, even though you broke that promise with God, Jesus was patient with you and freely forgives you. And Paul says that's critical. That's critical for you and me in preserving Christian unity. And that's what people should see. That's what we are to be known for. And he finishes with love. He said, over all of this, put on love. He said, it binds this whole thing together in perfect unity. He says that love is the umbrella and the foundation for all these things. It keeps everything else in its place. It's the glue that holds all of this together. That love is the filter, right? It's the filter that compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience is filtered through. Love is the filter for everything that you do as a follower of Jesus. And towards the end of Jesus' ministry here, right? Towards the end of his ministry before he left, towards the end of Jesus' time here, he looked at these guys that had been following him around for 3 years and he says, I'm about to leave. They probably freaked out for a minute, but he said, I'm about to leave. And then he said this. He said, a new command I give you. He said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. It's the only time we have recorded in the Gospels of Jesus saying that this is the thing that I want to mark you, right? This is the mark. The thing about you that I want people to see, that I want them to feel, I want them to experience and know that you're a follower of mine, the way that you love one another. He didn't say, I want everybody to see how many times you go to church, even though that's important in a Christian's life. He said, the thing I want to mark you isn't how many times that you attended a life group, even though community is an important part of a Christian's life, not by how much you studied the Bible, even though that's an important part of a Christian's life. He said, I want for people to see you and see how you love, not just how you love, right? Not how you think someone should be loved, how you think they deserve to be loved, but as I have loved you. Jesus isn't saying, Paul isn't saying that you treat people the way they deserve to be treated, but the way I treated you. Right, that love and compassion and kindness that you and I are to extend doesn't come with conditions. Right, it's not extended because they deserve it. It's not about the type of person they are. It's about the type of person you are. And a follower of Jesus is to dress this way. Jesus said that your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Right, we're called to be different. We're called to make a difference. And the love of God that made a difference in you is the same love of God that will make a difference through you. And that's it. That's how Paul says you and I are to get dressed. Right? These are the clothes that we are to wear, that we are to put on every day, so that someone can tell that you're the people of God. He's not talking about that Christian t-shirt that you have with your favorite verse on it or the bumper sticker that you put on your car. He says the way that you love and that you treat people. That's God's dress code. That's God's uniform. That's the clothes that we as followers of Jesus are to wear. That's the fashion advice that Paul gives us today. But here's the problem. And this is where we're going to turn. To love the way that Jesus loved, to show compassion and kindness to someone else, to extend yourself for the sake of others, you have to be ready to allow yourself to be interrupted by God. I want to spend the rest of the time that we have today on what I think is the greatest reason why people don't see more properly dressed followers of Jesus than they do today. Right? The single greatest reason why I think that we don't love the way Jesus did, and it's this, it's one word. I think it's margin. It's margin. One author called it the breathing room that you have in life. So what is margin? We're going to spend time on this to see how that applies. What is margin? What do we mean by margin? One author put it this way. He said that margin is the space between your load and your limits. That margin is the difference between what you have and what you need. Let me say it this way. My wife and I, when we travel, we have two radically different approaches to air travel. Some of you may feel this way. Like, I'm the guy that when we head to the airport, I want to leave 2 hours early, right? I want to get there. I want to find a spot to park in the garage. I want to be able to go to the counter and get my ticket, check my bag, get a snack for the plane, find the gate, and sit there and have a little bit of time before we have to take off. That's me. And then my wife is just different, right? She's the person running towards the gate as the plane's taking off, right? That's her. And that may exaggerate a little bit, not by much, right? In her defense, she's never missed a flight, but there's just no margin there, right? Everything has to go perfect. There's just no room in case there's any interruptions or anything happens that you're not prepared for. Margin is what you hold in reserve. It's the reserves in your life that are there for contingencies, for unanticipated situations, for interruptions in your life. There's time in reserve, that there's margin for those interruptions. It's the gap between rest and exhaustion. It's the gap between breathing and suffocating. It's your breathing room. Margin's the opposite of being overloaded, right? Because we live in a performance-based, achievement-based culture that tells you need to produce more, that you need to be productive, and our schedules reflect that. And most of us are just pushed to our limits, and we operate in life at an unsustainable pace. If you're overloaded, then you have no margin. And sometimes it's difficult for us to know when you move from margin to overload because we don't have this margin meter. It's not like my iPhone. It's this 10% battery left, 5% battery left. We don't have a margin meter for life that flashes when you're moving from margin to overload. And because of that, most of us have no margin. That's why I'm convinced it's the greatest reason that we don't love like Jesus did, why we don't have compassion and show it in our relationships, because most of us don't have any room in our lives to get involved in someone else's. You need to have financial margin. You should have money left over at the end of the month after you've paid all your bills. You should have physical margin, right? Times of rest so that you're not always tired or fatigued. But in the context of what we're reading today, in the context of relationships, I want to talk to us about time margin and emotional margin. So let me say this again. It's the next thing there in your listening guide. It's important for us that you need margin in your life to get involved in someone else's. So let's start there. By show of hands, how many of you would say that you wish you had more time for yourself, other people, or that you often feel stressed? Yeah, just about everybody. Everybody's hand just about raised on that one. Here's what happened. This is what I think happens. When you run out of margin, right? When you run out of margin, you start to fill up on stress, right? As my margin decreases, my stress increases, and that affects your relationships with other people and with God, and you have no time. You have no time because you're overworked, because you're overscheduled. There's no margin in your schedule, so you miss out on the most important things in life because you get caught up thinking that you're doing the most important things, but you end up missing the most important things. Your relationships are more important than your resources because you may get to a point in life where you look back and instead of wishing you could buy more stuff for someone, you start wishing you could buy more time with them. And some of you are super talented at what you do, right? Some of you are doing something maybe even only you can do, right? You're the most skilled, you're the most capable, you're the man or the woman for the job. But really the question is, at what cost? That's the next thing I have there in your listening guide, that sometimes it's not your ability that God uses, but your availability. There needs to be room in your life to respond to people in need that God brings into your life. That when God brings someone into your life that he wants you to minister to, you've got to have something to be able to give them. Right? You've got to be available. You need to have margin in your schedule, time to be able to give them, because you can't love in a hurry and you can't listen in a hurry. I don't think it's a desire issue for us. I think it's more about a time issue. There's just no room in our schedule to respond to the opportunities that God puts into our lives. Not only do we have no time, we're also, not only are we overworked or we overscheduled, but we're also overwhelmed. That you have no emotional capacity left to give to somebody, to invest in people. You can't even give your best to your family because you're so drained. Even when you're there, right, you're not really there. Right, when you're overworked, you're overscheduled, you're overwhelmed, when you get really busy, even though you're physically somewhere, your mind doesn't disengage from what you think is the important stuff, right? You're always connected to something else, and you can't give your full attention to the one that you're with. So because you can't disconnect with what you think is important, you can't fully connect with what is most important, with your wife, with your kids, with the people around you, or even with God. And that makes it difficult to love the way Jesus loved you. But it's just a season, right? It's what we say. It's just a season. Right? It's just a really busy season of life for me right now. It's a really busy season. And it may be. It may be a really busy season for you. But what we know about seasons is at the end and they change. We know that eventually seasons end and they change. So if it doesn't end and it doesn't change, it's not a season for you. It's a lifestyle. When you're running at a pace in life that you have no breathing room, that you have no margin, when you're overworked, overscheduled, overwhelmed, you're out of alignment with the life that God has for you, with the rest that God calls you into. And culture's always going to pull you that way. It's like you're driving down the road, right? And your wheels, maybe the wheels of your car are out of alignment, right? You're holding on to the steering wheel. If you let go, what happens? It automatically pulls you over to the left. It happens every time, right? If I let go of that wheel and my wheels are out of alignment, it automatically pulls me out of center. And I have to grab that steering wheel and fight to keep it in the middle of the road. That's the next thing I have there for you in your listening guide. That margin isn't something that just happens. You have to fight for it. I want to spend the rest of our time today, we're looking at practical ways that you and I can fight for margin, because I think it's worth fighting for. So we're going to get super practical here. Number one, it's not in your listening guide, but I do have it on the screen for you. Number one is that we need to handle technology in a life-giving way. That's my pastoral way of saying, turn off the TV, put down the phone, sell the Xbox. I don't think any of us would argue that technology, at least the way that we use it today, has pulled us away from going deep in relationship with other people. And there are some good uses of technology. I'm not anti-technology. I just think that some of us need to fast from that stuff and see what kind of a hold it has on our lives. I just want to get that one out of the way. I think that's the easy one to get out of the way. Right, if you're posting on Instagram about this amazing dinner that you're at with someone or this amazing place that you're at with someone while you're there with them, then you're not all the way there with them. All right, let's get that one out of the way. Next one, number two. In light of tomorrow, I think we need to audit our time. We should audit our time. Sometimes you have to stop and audit your life. You have to take an honest assessment of your life so you can make sure you're making time for the most important things. And you need to do this regularly. Because what made sense in one season of life may not make sense for you now. You'll never live the life that God intends until you intend to. You have 168 hours in a week. Most of us have 119 hours awake. If you take 50 hours for work, because that's a new norm, that leaves 69 hours in your week. What are you doing with your 69 hours of time? You got to take an audit. You got to write that stuff down. You got to zoom out and get a snapshot of how you're spending your time, how you're spending your resources, and what are your commitments. You've got to take an audit of how you're spending your time. And then this next step is critical, right? This, if you're going to audit your time, you can't skip this next step. It's so important. So if you're going to do that, right, if you look at all the activities that you have, the way that you're spending your time, the way that you're spending your resources, your commitments, you write all that down, you zoom out and you look at all that stuff, you've got to ask yourself, based on that, what does it say my current priorities are based on my time and resource commitments? Based on how I'm spending my time, how I'm spending my resources, what does it say about my priorities today? And then you got to work to simplify, right? You combine things that can be combined. You stop things that are draining for you, and you work to start things that allow you to steward and prioritize your resources in a way that glorifies God. Number three, still staying practical here. Number three is change the question. We've got to change the question. When you're talking about your schedule, when you're talking about how you spend your time, instead of asking ourselves, can I do this? We need to change the question. We change the question to, should I do this? Instead of trying to see if you're freed up, instead of asking, can I do this? We've got to ask ourselves, is it wise? Should I do this? Based on my current circumstance, what we're working towards, is it wise to say yes to this? Because sometimes the best thing that you can learn to do with regards to your time is learn to say no. Sometimes saying no is the best thing that you can do, because just because you could do something doesn't mean that you should do it. We've got to make wise choices in how we spend our time and how we schedule. These could be good things, but sometimes you have to say no to good things to make room for the best things. Here's a basic a time management principle. Remember what we're talking about here, right? We're talking about how do we have time in our schedules? How do we have margin? How do we get time margin, emotional margin, so that we can love others the way that Jesus loved you, so that we can show compassion and kindness to other people? How do we get that margin? How do we have room in our schedules? Here's a basic time management principle. Is that you can't say yes to something without saying no to something else. Right? In saying yes to this, you're actually saying no to something else that maybe you need to focus on. You may even need to say no to some good things. Saying no to some good things so you can make room for essential things, maybe that's what's needed. And we've got to ask ourselves, is it wise? Should I do this? And not can I do this? Depending on your circumstance. Right? Depending on where I'm at in my relationship with my spouse. Depending on where we're at as a couple. Is it wise to commit to this? Or do we need to spend time on us? Based on where we're at financially, is it wise to add this? Based on where I'm at in my relationship with the Lord, does it draw me closer to God, and does it allow me to love others the way that Jesus loved? We've got to ask ourselves, is it wise? Another practical way, a lot of times what happens right now in this season, if you've got kids, is that you have sports that are going on with those kids, right? And it's a great way. It's a great way to meet other parents, to build relationships, even to share the gospel. But if dad is going one way with one kid and mom is going the other way with another kid, we've got to ask ourselves, is that wise? Right? Can we pick just one sport? Or can we pick one geographical location where those sports are going to be played instead of going to multiple cities? We've got to ask, is it wise? Because if you're serious about creating margin, there's going to be some things that have to be cut out or changed. You have to work to cut some things out of your schedule. And in those things that you choose to keep, you invest more deeply in those. You simplify, and then you invest more deeply in the things that you do choose to keep. The last one, number four, you have to schedule it. In order to make sure you have margin in your life, you need to schedule it, both with people and with God. Now, here's what we don't do, right? We don't look at our wives and say, honey, I got you down from 7 to 8:30, right? We don't do that. Don't do that. It's not going to go well for you, right? What we do is we block off time, right? I'm going to block off time for my family. I'm going to block off time for the people around me. I'm going to block off time for God. And it could look different for a lot of people. There's a guy in our church, I see him every Friday at Panera. He schedules time with his three boys. They walk in the morning before school, and he purposefully spends that time with his three boys. I see that every Friday. For you, it may look like scheduling breakfast or lunch with some friends of yours to purposefully have time with the people that are around you. Maybe for you, right? It's maybe for your husband, for your wife. Maybe for you as a couple, it's getting back to the ancient art of strolling. Right? Taking walks in the neighborhood, not like power walks or anything, but going slow and stopping often and talking or engaging and observing with the people that are out in your neighborhood. Maybe it gets back to that. Maybe for moms that are working at doing God's work at raising the next generation. Maybe for you, it's scheduling time for yourself so that you can get poured into by the Lord and pour out to others. You also need to have unplanned time. You should have multiple nights in your week where you're not doing anything. You have nothing planned so that you can just be. Here's the point. If you're serious about it, you're going to schedule it and you make it a priority. Not only do we need to schedule time with other people, but you also should schedule time with God. It seems like that when we get overworked, overwhelmed, overscheduled, that one of the things that gets pushed to the side most is the thing that you need the most, and that's time with God. If you're older than Kale, you probably remember this in school, right? They didn't use that then. Some of us will remember this. Just ruled notebook paper, right? You got blue lines going to the left to right, and then you have this one red line that's the length of the paper top to bottom, right? You know what that line's there for? You know why it was made this way when it was first made? Right over here in this space, you've got plenty of room. You can fill this up. You can clutter this up. You've got more than enough space over here for anything that you need to do. You got more than enough room for everything that you want to do over here in this space. But in this space, it's supposed to be clean. It's supposed to be free, right? You got more than enough room over here. You put everything over. It shouldn't have to bleed over into this space. There's more than enough room here for what you need. It shouldn't have to overlap into this space. But do you know what it's there for? This is where the teacher makes their comments. Right? This is where the teacher corrects you. It's where the teacher encourages you. It's in that space there where you get to hear back from the teacher. And your time with God, the time that you spend in God's word, the time you spend in God's presence with prayer is the very thing that you need most when you're overworked, you're overscheduled, you're overwhelmed. And what happens is that when this gets pushed aside, when you don't keep that space clean, when you don't keep that space free, that space scheduled with your heavenly Father, what tends to happen is that over time your heart starts to harden, you become insensitive to the things of God or even God himself. And we've got to work to keep that time free, that fellowship with the Lord to be still and to hear back from God, right? To be honest with you, it's one of those seasons for me. We've been working at that new space. It's been a lot of rocks and a lot of hammers for a lot of days, right? And fellowship with the Lord is few and far between. I got to fight for it. I'm just not used to that. But I can tell you what I've learned. And I want to make sure I tell you this, that God is faithful. That God is faithful. And if you're in that season and you feel some hardness happening in your heart, God is faithful. And he breaks up rock like no hammer can. You got to keep that time with the Lord. You have to be filled up before you can pour out. Your love well has limits. That's why we love people from an overflow of God's love for us. It's those times when you feel so loved by Jesus, the people around you, that they can't escape being loved on, right? It's the more consistently that you're filled up, the more consistently that you're going to pour out. God's love for you is the well that you draw your love for others from. I can't love other people well until I'm experiencing God's love for me. I can't love my wife well unless I'm experiencing God's love for me. And he's faithful. And he's there. He's waiting for you. And so often we get overworked, overscheduled, overwhelmed. We're tired, we're stretched. In a lot of ways, it's because our focus is in the wrong place. You follow your focus, right? And when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we put them on something else, it moves you away from what's truly important in this life. And we've got to change our expectations. We've got to change our definition of success, right? Because culture says that you and I are to produce, right? We're to pursue the things that end up in future garage sales. But Jesus says to focus first on the kingdom of God. And when Paul's writing this chapter, in chapter 3, he starts off this way. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ. He said, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, that Christ is sitting on that throne. He said, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Set your mind and your heart on Christ above, where he is seated on that throne. And then in verse 15, he ends out this section of text and he says, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. If you set your heart on Christ, if you set your mind on Christ, and you focus on the fact that he's on the throne and you don't need to be, then you can rest and find that margin in your life. So as you go out into the neighborhood, as you go even to your family, as you go out to work, let's make sure we put on those clothes before we leave that house. Let's make sure that when people see you, they get to see you all dressed up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, being able to sit under your word and just be taught. There are so many across the globe that can't do this as freely as we can, and we want to say thank you, Father, for that. Lord, there are two things that really weighed on me in this text. One was, Father, that when people see me, what you want them to see, feel, and experience is my love for others. Father, I pray that wakens our spirit today, that we get back to that simple but hard thing that you command, to love others well. Father, the other thing is the time, being stretched. Father, I pray that you're moving our hearts, that all of us in this room, Father, that are pursuing the wrong things, that you move us to where our priorities should be. That in our time with you, Father, you would show us yet again that your son lived for us, that your son died for us, that your son rose again for us, and that he sits on the throne and says we are his. And we get to experience your love. for us. And it's that love for us, Father, that moves us to show that to so many others. I pray all these things, Lord Jesus' name, amen.